Chapter 11. If you're using the Chair Bible, you'll find that on page 1139. This evening, I'm going to read verses 17 through the end of the chapter of chapter 11. But before I do that, let me pray, and then I'll make just a couple of opening comments, and then we'll get to the reading of the text. So why don't we pray? Gracious God, we give you thanks as we come before you in the text this evening. We recognize that this is your word. You breathed it out. It is not the private statement of prophets let loose. It's your word, spoken by the Holy Spirit through your prophets and apostles, such that they penned the exact words that you would have them to say and us to hear. And thank you for the preservation of this text, which has persevered throughout the ages and comes to our hands this very evening. Thank you, Father, that we have your word. We praise you for that. And as we bow before you this evening, we ask that you'll give us ears to hear, hearts that will embrace your word, whole lives that will endeavor toward new obedience. Father, as we come, we recognize that we need this word. We need you in this word. And so, Father, as your Holy Spirit spoke it, and as it is indeed a living word, we ask that you will ready us to be divided, bone and marrow, soul and spirit, but also comforted and helped and brought more and more into the image of Christ. So we pray it in Jesus' precious and blessed name. Amen. I don't know if it's ever been your experience to have received a letter from someone you respected, perhaps you loved, perhaps both, and you opened that letter up, and the words that were on the page before you were a bit startling. Maybe they were an outright rebuke. Maybe they were a bit of a chastisement. But they weren't at all flattering. I can't imagine what it must have been like for the church in Corinth to receive this particular letter from the Apostle Paul. I mean, one of the things that he says is absolutely startling. He says to them, whatever you are eating, it's not the Lord's Supper that you're eating. Now that is startling, really. And if you're the pastor in that church, you're humbled. And that's the kind of letter that we have before us. And it ought to give us pause. We ought to stop and think about it and let that sink deeply into our minds and into our hearts. It ought to cause us to ask a very simple question. What in the world was happening in Corinth? What was happening in this church that caused the Apostle Paul to have to write something so profoundly disturbing to a body of Christ's people? Well, it's not really hard to discern what the problem is. You can see it really at the beginning of our text and at the end of our text. And I'll say more about that as we go. But what is happening? Well, clearly, division. There is division in Corinth. It begins this section and it ends this section. But it's not just in this section. When you think about the letter to the Corinthians, it's one of those letters that you come away sort of grinning and shaking your head and thanking God that you're not in Corinth. Or at least not physically there. Sometimes we are there, because the letter applies to us just as much as it applied to them. But if you go to the beginning of this letter, one of the things that you find is in verse 10 of chapter 1, he begins to chastise them about divisions that are among them. Now, I'm not sure that the divisions that he has in mind at the beginning of the letter are the same divisions that he has in mind here in this section of the letter, but they're divisions nonetheless. I have a tendency to think they may be different, although they could be the same. You see, the divisions in this section of the letter seem to be more about those who have and those who do not have. It seems to be about the haves and the have-nots. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, one of the things that you have to understand about the church in the first century is that often the Lord's Supper was accompanied by a meal, a feast. So the church would gather and have a feast, have a meal, and then it would celebrate communion, the Lord's Supper. Archaeology has uncovered some of these homes of wealthier folks, and it seems to be that there were two particular areas that may come into focus when we think about what's going on here in this letter. There was a dining room, what was called a triclinium. And a triclinium would only hold about maybe 20 to 30 people. And then there was an atrium, and it would hold about 50 or 60. Now, if you can imagine what's happening here through the lens of perhaps a house of a wealthy person, it could be the case that you have a smaller group of people meeting in the dining room, the triclinium, a larger group of people meeting in the atrium, and what begins to happen is you have the haves meeting in the dining room having a meal unto themselves, and you have a have-not group meeting in the larger area together. And when Paul says in verse 21 that there were some having one's own meal, having one's own dinner, as it were, one's own supper, it looks as if what you have is you have the church gathering in one home, and yet it is separated. Now, even if that's not the case, even if there's not a dining room and an atrium, the bottom line is it looks as if there's some sort of division wherein some are having their own meal and some are left to fend for themselves. So no matter what the extenuating circumstances are, no matter what the geographical or the social circumstances are, it appears that that is the problem. There are haves and there are have-nots. Now, the question then becomes, well, how in the world do they have the Lord's Supper? I mean, if they are separated and if they're eating, some are eating without others, how does the Lord's Supper take place? And Paul doesn't really explain the ins and the outs of what's taking place. In fact, there are some commentators who believe that Paul is not writing in response to anything that they've written to him like he does in other sections of the letter, but he's heard about the practices taking place in Corinth, and so he's addressing these things as he understands them. So he doesn't say. He doesn't say how it is that communion is being celebrated, but he does say this. He says, whatever it is that you're doing, it's not the Lord's Supper. And so that seems to be what's happening. There seems to be a division. And how that division is taking place, we're not necessarily told, but we're told some characteristics of that division. And the outcome is that whatever it is that you're doing, it's not the Lord's Supper you're eating. So with that in mind, I want us to look at the text. And we'll look at verses 17 through the end of the chapter, through verse 34. And again, let me remind you, and I never tire of reminding you this, this is the infallible, that is the true, inerrant, that is, it doesn't wander from that truth, Word of God. And because it's God's Word, it's an authoritative Word binding upon our lives, it's good for us. It's a demonstration of God's love and care toward us. Give your ear to the reading of it. But in the following instructions, I do not commend you. Because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you. I believe it in part, for there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat. For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not. For I received from the Lord what I delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, also, he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whoever, therefore, eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world. So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that when you come together, it will not be for judgment. About the other things, I will give directions when I come." After explaining the problem, Paul explains the tradition that he received. And it's really funny when you think about it, because I think of this particular section as the Vince Lombardi speech of the Apostle Paul. You know the Vince Lombardi speech? He holds up the football to a professional football team and he says to them, "This is a football." And you get that sense. This, ladies and gentlemen, is the Lord's Supper. It's that kind of basic speech. It's that basic instruction that they need, that they require at this moment. Now, growing up in my dad's house, there was a refrain that he used to say all the time. It usually framed itself in the form of a question. And it usually was a question addressed to me after I came to him with some confusion about some product I had just purchased. And it was this question: "Did you read the instructions?" I hated that question. But it was a question he always asked. These are the instructions, as it were. And what I want to do tonight, what I propose to do this evening, is walk through the instructions. Now, I'm not going to go through every detail of the instructions, but having explained the problem, I want us now to look at the instructions, and I want us to pull out a few things that, frankly, address some of the issues that the Corinthians were experiencing as they experienced these divisions among them. So I want to just walk through the instructions in that way. And the first thing I want you to notice is something that I have a tendency to read right over every time I read it. Number one is the betrayal. Now, I don't know about you, but I read these words often. The words, let me just read them to you. "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus Christ, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread." On the night when he was betrayed. Do you ever think about that? Betrayal is really part and parcel of our communion tradition. Betrayal is part of what we think of when we think of the Lord's Supper. In fact, It's so much a part of the fabric of the Lord's Supper that we read over it without really giving it a thought. Or at least some of us do. I do. And what is Paul saying? What is he saying at this point? He's saying this. At the very first supper, there was division. At the very first supper, there was division. And of course, that was Judas. And Luke makes that very clear. Judas sought to betray him. It's actually astounding when you read Luke's words. He met with them, he agreed on the price, and then he sought to betray him. Later on, when we realize how much it was that he received for betraying Jesus, it's astoundingly little. Jesus was worth little to them, and apparently so too was he was worth little to Judas. But there's division at the very first supper. And Paul says to the Corinthians, I hear there are divisions among you. Shall I commend you? And his answer is obviously no. You know, I want to ask you a pastoral question at this point. And the question is this, it's a very simple one. Are there divisions among you? Are there divisions among you? Now, there may be divisions of have and have nots. I'm not dismissing that at all. That may be the case. But there may also be divisions of anger and bitter that display themselves in anger and bitter and jealousy and so on. And brothers and sisters, I simply want to say to you this evening that that should not be. It should not be because Jesus knows we're sinful. He understands that about us, but he makes provision for reconciliation. And this is the astounding thing to me. The astounding thing is that Jesus Christ can reconcile us to God, but we can't seem to reconcile one to another. And I just find that astounding. How can that be? That the Lord Jesus can reconcile us to God, but he can't seem to reconcile us one to another. And let that be a challenge to you. Let it really be a gauntlet thrown down at your door. If there is division, if someone has created a divide between you, or you have created a divide between someone else, there are instructions about how to deal with that in this word. God's word. And the basis for that reconciliation is Jesus Christ. It's that simple. And so betrayal, division at the table. The second thing I want you to notice is the body. The body. Notice the words of Jesus. This is my body, which is broken for you, which is for you. Think about that. Let it sink in. My body for you. The words for you are special for us. The words for you communicate to us how it is that we're reconciled to God. I mean, I want you to think about this. If you want to go ahead to the next chapter, chapter 15, or at least to the next page, Paul summarizes the gospel in chapter 15. I want you to listen to the way he summarizes it in verse 3. For I delivered to you. There's a word similar. This is what we're hearing in chapter 11. For I delivered to you. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received. Here it is. That Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures. Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures. Go to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. This is a well-worn text. You'll remember it. Probably can say it without even looking at it. Verse 21 of chapter 5. For our sake, he made him to be sin. Now that this is for our sake, he, God, made him, Jesus, to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him, in Christ, we might become the righteousness of God. It's clearly substitutionary. Jesus Christ has stepped into our place. He bore the curse meant for us in his body on the tree. And that's the basis for reconciliation. That's the basis for mending division between God and us. And I want you to know something. It's the same basis for reconciling brother to brother or sister to sister. I want you to, if you have it open, you can turn back with me to Luke 22. If you don't, just go there later. Listen to this. This is what Jesus says in verse 17. And he, that's Jesus, took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he said, "Take this and divide it among yourselves." Take this cup of forgiveness and divide it among yourselves. In other words, you take some, pass it along, you take some, pass it along, and so on. Do you understand what that means? That means that you are taking the cup of forgiveness and receiving the forgiveness of Christ, and then you're giving it to your brother or sister next to you and you're saying, receive the same forgiveness that I've received. Now, if you do that, how can you turn to them, extend to them the cup of forgiveness and say, you receive the forgiveness of God, but I don't have any for you, brother? That's a mystery to me. How can it be? How can that sort of thing be? And that's the very thing Paul's dealing with in this text. I want you to notice something else. It's not just substitutionary. There's a participatory aspect here. Christ stood in our place, that's for sure. Praise God for that. But I'll tell you what else. We stand in him, and we stand in him together. It's hard not to go back to chapter 10 and see chapter 10 as part of this. Go back to 1 Corinthians 10. Look at verse 16. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? It's not a substitutionary, it's participatory. This is why Jesus could look at Paul in Acts chapter 9 and say, Paul, actually, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? He was persecuting the church. And yet that church was his body. And he could say then, why are you persecuting me? Now, if that's the case, Paul could look at the Corinthians and say to them, why are you dividing the body, my body? Why are you dividing Christ's body, rather? How can you do it? How can you do it? And then there's remembrance. Remembrance. You know, remembrance is one of those, well, it's deep, it's rich, it's full. But I'll tell you what, one of the things I think that snag us when it comes to remembrance is when we have someone who passes, and a year goes by and life goes back to normal for most people, except for us or those closest to the person lost. And then a year later, someone comes to us and says, how are you doing today? And we look and we say, you remembered. And that's special. We're talking about remembrance here. Often the Bible talks about God remembering. Isn't that special? I mean, that's just sweet. God remembered the struggles of his people, Israel, while they were in Egypt. Man, that gets you. But it's not just God who does the remembering and the forgiving and the blotting out and the visiting. Man is called to remember. It's interesting, if you look in Exodus 13, I'm not calling you to look there. If you go to Exodus 13, verse 9, one of the things that you read about is the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And we saw that the Feast of Unleavened Bread is also called the Passover, and that's because they're so closely approximated one to another in terms of days. And so the Feast of Unleavened Bread just got to be called, you know, Passover. I mean, you know how it would be. Like, if you were going to the Feast of Unleavened Bread and Passover, you wouldn't say, hey, are you going to the Feast of Unleavened Bread and Passover? You would say, you're going to Passover? You'd shorten it up. You'd make it easy. And that's what it was like. But in Exodus 13, we're told that the Feast of Unleavened Bread was to be a memorial to God's people. They were to remember it. And here, in chapter 11, Jesus says, "The Lord's Supper is my remembrance." In other words, a remembrance of me. And we might say something like this pretty easily. Corinth had forgotten what the Lord's Supper was all about. And what was it all about? Well, the fourth thing I want to mention to you is proclamation. Proclamation. Christ's death is proclaimed in the Lord's Supper. It's proclaimed in the Lord's Supper. And it's that proclamation, it's that gospel that makes us all one in Christ. You know, Romans chapter 12 is a great verse. Romans chapter 12, verse 1 and 2. I mean, really, Ligonier Ministries has really just co-opted it. And every time you think of the transformation of the mind, you think theology and philosophy, and you just think cultural transformation, and you just, and it's wonderful, right? Nothing against Ligonier Ministries. They've absolutely nothing. But when you read that text in its context, the whole idea of the transformation of thinking is explained in verses 3 and 4. That you ought not to think of yourselves better than you ought to think. You ought not to think more of yourselves than others, and so on. You ought to have a sane, sober judgment about yourself in relation to others. In other words, the transformation of thinking has a real practical focus to it. I remember reading Animal Farm. Remember reading Animal Farm, George Orwell, in high school? And the animals rebelled against Mr. Jones because Mr. Jones was a tyrant. And they overthrew Mr. Jones. And the very first rule on the farm was all animals are equal until the pigs got a little bit more power. And then the rule changed. All animals are equal. Some are just more equal than others. And you see, when we forget what the Lord's Supper proclaims, all of a sudden, we don't think of ourselves in relation to other believers aright. And you know, that takes some examination, doesn't it? And that's the very thing he calls us to in this text. He calls us to self-examination. And part of that self-examination is to discern what's on the table in front of us. But there's a good reason for discerning what's on the table in front of us. The reason why we need to discern what's on the table is because we come to this table with others. And when we come, we ought to come understanding that we are all united together in Christ. And in that sense, there is no male nor female, slave nor free, and so on. Because we all needed that salvation which is given so freely in Christ Jesus. It's when we come with a mindset other than that that we come to the table and eat in an unworthy fashion. It's then that we fail to discern Christ and so sin against the Lord. And whatever we're doing at that point, whatever we're doing at that point, Paul would come and say this to us. He would say, whatever you are doing, it's not the Lord's Supper you're eating. And so thankfully, it's very striking. It's very striking. When you come to the end of this text, you find more divisions. But this is the ironic thing. The ironic thing is, Paul says at the very beginning of this text, I hear there are factions among you. And he goes on to say that that's pretty good because there need to be factions in order to see who's genuine among you. And you want to say, wait a minute, you are the apostle that chastised for divisions. Both in the beginning and here. What are you doing, Paul? Well, I'll tell you what I think he's doing by the time you get to the end of this section. I think what he's doing is he's saying there need to be divisions among you. In other words, there are haves and there are have-nots, and those who are haves need to start dividing from the haves who don't participate in the Lord's Supper. Whatever they're doing, it's not the Lord's Supper, and you need to depart from that. And you need to divide from them and find your way back to the have-nots. And you need to be the church and celebrate the Lord's Supper. That's what you need to be. And that's what Paul's saying. I hear there are factions among you, and to some extent, there need to be in order to show who's genuine among you. Because here's what he's saying. He's saying this, and it's very clear. Those who want to continue to be the haves and separate themselves from the rest of the church and think they're doing church, they're not really doing church, and the judgment of God is upon them. The judgment of God is upon them. And those are necessary divisions, says Paul. As we come to the Lord's table today, may it not be through divisions. But instead, as we come to the Lord's table today, let it be as brothers and sisters in Christ who are all proclaiming the Lord's death until he comes. Let it be that we have experienced forgiveness and reconciliation with God and understand how there can be reconciliation among us, even among us, when there are divisions among us. Why? Because this is about remembering Christ who gave himself for us. This is about Christ. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus. We never tire of thanking you for him. He is indeed a blessing. And we praise you for life in him. And not just life individually in him, life one another in him. Father, as we come to this table tonight, we come thanking you that it is but a foretaste of the great marriage supper of the Lamb that is to come. A time when we'll sit down at a wonderful table and we'll sup with you. Father, bless us this evening, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.